In Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Drop down to verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now chapter 10 and verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. And then down in chapter 10 and verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. Then over in chapter 13, this time it is the 18th verse, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Now we picked them out, but the book of Hebrews really gives us illumination on the matter of the conscience justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of the conscience, that faculty in human beings, I think we can say, first of all, that it is indeed a mysterious faculty in the human makeup. We have it, we feel it, we believe in it, we talk about it, but we can't see it, and we can't analyze it in our own sight and in our own hand. I'll go further to say that I believe that the conscience is perhaps among the most important faculty that dwells in the human makeup. It has a strong influence upon the life of any individual, even those that might not be a child of God. And it has a strong influence both to good and to evil in our life. I have a book, Stephen Charnock, The Existence and the Attributes of God. And in that, he spends a great deal of time discussing the conscience in its relationship unto God. And he has said some good things, I believe, about the conscience that are certainly true in light with the Scripture. He said that the operation and the reflections of conscience are a witness to the existence of God. When you think about it, is that not true? That the conscience is a witness to the existence and the attributes of God. And that text in Romans 2 and verse 15, concerning the heathen and their conscience bearing them witness, either accusing or excusing them according to that work in them. He said that when the Gentiles, who have not a special saving revelation of our blessed Lord, show the work of the law written in their heart, their conscience also bearing them witness themselves concerning right and wrong, that it accuses for wrong and it excuses for right or approves of that. Charnock reckoned the conscience to be a witness to the existence of God, for if there is no God, as the atheists say, if there is no being of God, there is no use of the conscience. How could it be? How could it operate? How could it accuse for wrong and guilt? Because if there is no God, then there is no such thing as right and wrong without God. Where the professing atheist begins to talk to us about right and wrong, he is thereby speaking and betraying his profession. For if there is no God, there is none to sin against. And if there is no God, how in the world would we ever determine wrong and right? Someone wrote that a person has less power over their conscience than any other faculty that dwells in them. When they transgress the work of the law written in their heart, as in Romans 2 and verse 15, conscience then accuses them. It makes them feel guilty. Who is there that has not felt guilty for something that they have done or that they have said? Who is there that has been free of the activity of conscience? Something they have done, and it made them feel guilty. It may even have put fear in them. It makes them regret what they have done or what they have said. And it can cause inward torment and turmoil in the soul of that individual. We've heard cases of people who did something, nobody knew it. They stole something or whatever, and later went back and made restitution simply because of the work of conscience. And yet, the conscience is not pure in the natural man. It is defiled, as we read from Paul in Titus 1 and verse 15. And this is especially true that the conscience will convict if it is a, quote, new sin, unquote, something that has not been done or indulged in before, some kind of new erratic behavior that they have not practiced before, and the conscience, therefore, may cry louder than at other time. And yet the conscience being defiled will, with time, begin to tolerate that new sin or that new behavior, when at first it protested against it, and that rather loudly, and its voice grew weaker and weaker and weaker, and then can be somewhat bribed into silence about such things as that. For example, examples from the scripture. What conviction of conscience seized upon Adam when he disobeyed God and he sinned in the garden? And it says there, their eyes were open and they perceived their nakedness. Genesis 3 and verse 7. And they were afraid. Why? Because the sinful conscience had been activated. And they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, so they thought, in the trees of the garden, when their accusing conscience was activated, when they sinned against God. What pangs, can I imagine, must have David felt when he took Uriah's wife in an adulterous relationship and sent her husband to where he would be killed in the battle? And what must the Apostle Peter have felt that night that he denied the Lord and said, I don't know who you're talking about? Matthew chapter 26 and verse 75. Even that devilish old betrayer, Judas Iscariot, had such an inward commotion after he had betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver that he took the money back, threw it down in the temple, confessed that he had betrayed innocent blood, went out and hanged himself as a result of that turmoil, Matthew 27, verses 3 through verse 8. But not before he made the confession, I have betrayed innocent blood, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now maybe this behooves us to stop on our way and to ask, what is this thing called conscience? And we talk about it from the biblical standpoint or aspect, as it is used in the Bible, in our text. The conscience of man and the work of God upon that conscience. Now, a check of an extensive concordance with regard to the word conscience will show that this word appears almost 30 times in the New Testament. Between 25 and 30 times, we run across that Greek word for the conscience. Five times. Most of them are from the Apostle Paul. But five times, as we read in Hebrews, and three times in 1 Peter, we meet with this word conscience. Now, the word is the word, synodasis or something like that. It is a compound word as it used in the scripture, two words as they are joined together. The word soon or con, the first part of it. And that means a joint. And then the second word is science, conscience. And that means a knowing with. A co-perception is kind of the meaning of this word. That which bears witness, or we might say that which monitors our moral conduct. The essential meaning of conscience, therefore, is a knowing together with one's self. So that conscience is that faculty that provides us a knowing with one's self. And therefore, it serves a judicial function as it operates in us, to judge between right and wrong, and to make a decision, not to judge only, but to approve also what is good and acceptable with the Lord, and to disapprove that which is wrong. No wonder then that some older expositors have referred to it as the judging faculty that is inherent in the soul. Another has called it God's deputy in the soul of the person. Now, to recall, it both accuses and excuses, as Paul said in Romans 2 and verse 15. Nor can the conscience be separated from morality. It judges upon whether moral or immoral in the individual. And by the way, it is not first and foremost a judge of others or the actions of others, but of self. It is a self-judging, a knowing with oneself. Its main jurisdiction is the person in whom it is a faculty. It operates in the person in whom it resides. Its main purpose is not to judge the deeds or the acts of others. And let's restate something else quickly about this thing called conscience, which the New Testament mentions that 25 or 30 times, which of old was mentioned in almost every sermon of old-time preacher. I've read so many and their exegesis, and how they would bring the conscience into the conversation. It is referred to by people themselves. People talk about my conscience, and every day, almost, we hear some awful, horrible deed that has been done by one human being unto another, and invariably, some say, how can they live with themselves? There should be such a tormentor in them when they do those awful things. How can they live with themselves? They're talking about the uproar of a conscience, as to how one's conscience can let them do such evil and go on their way. Well, the point of it is this. Conscience is one of the faculties in the human makeup. I'm saying that it is a distinct faculty, not one and the same with some other. It is not synonymous with other, not another name for the mind or the heart or the reason or the understanding. But then neither is it detached completely from all of these other faculties who work in conjunction and all operate at one and the same time. Now, concerning the human faculty, this is important. In the fall, man lost none of his faculty. When he sinned, even when he fell, he did not lose any of his faculty in the fall. And on the other hand, neither are there any new faculty that are created in his regeneration. However, in the fall, all faculties, yes, even the conscience and the will, became sinful in the sight of God and passed under the influence of depravity and of sin. For you see, sin passed through all Adam and all men. The members of the faculty were not spared the fall and the depravity of it. Must we admit, Adam had a conscience before he sinned and before he fell. But it was not a convicting conscience at that time, not a convicting conscience until he had sinned. It was at peace. It did not yet accuse him, for it had no reason to, had nothing to charge him with, and his heart condemned him not up until the time that he sinned and fell. But sin came in, and he fell, and sin passed into every human faculty. It came in to defile and deprave every human faculty, yes, even the will of fallen man. Now, there's something in Genesis chapter 3 that might be pertinent to our study, and it's mentioned twice. You will find it in verse 5 and verse 22 of the third chapter of Genesis. I pondered this over many times, but I cannot for the life of me attain to the fullness of this great statement. I cannot grasp it. It's too beyond me. I cannot take it in. Concerning the knowledge of good and of evil. In verse 5, spoken by Satan. And in verse 22, it was spoken and the phrase is used by the Lord God. Now, in verse 5, Genesis 3, Satan said to Eve to deceive her three things. Number one, he says, God knows that in the day that you eat, your eyes will be opened and she would see things before hidden from them. Number two, Satan said unto her, ye shall be as gods. He promised them some sort of divinity, but it was an empty, empty delusion. And the third thing, God does know your eyes will be open. God does know you shall be as God. And the third thing, to know good and evil. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil, knowing all that there is to know. He promises her some sort of omniscience if she ate of that tree. Now remember, the name of the forbidden tree, what was it? In Genesis 2 and verse 17, the name of the forbidden tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. And God warns there in that verse, in the day, in the time, immediately, as soon as you eat, you will die. Now, in Genesis 3 and 5, Satan lies. In the day, at the very time, immediately, as soon as you eat, your eyes will be open. You will be as gods, knowing good and evil. But alas, the conscience and all faculties passed into depravity. We focus, however, on the conscience. That is, Robert Lytton put it, conscience, quote, the master faculty, unquote. I like that, to refer to it in that way. A master faculty is now infested with depravity. I'm content to refer to the conscience as being a master faculty, even though it is a partaker of depravity and defilement. For again, as the good Charnock wrote, what order there is left in the world owes its existence to the conscience. He said this, in it, without it, the world would be a Golgotha. Imagine if people had no conscience. They're fallen, they're depraved. What if they had no conscience? The animals do not have a conscience, and look at their violence one toward another. In that, without it, the world would be a Golgotha. And here is a fuller quote from that good expositor, Charnock, quote, the accusations of conscience evidence the omniscience and holiness of God. The terrors of conscience, the justice of God, and the approbations of conscience, the goodness of God. When the conscience approves what we've done, the goodness of God. Now, whatever you call it, you call it something. You might refer to it as an inner light. You might refer to it as an instinct. You might say the musing and the thoughts of the heart, the inner voice, whatever you choose to call it. It is impossible to outright deny either the existence or the operation of the conscience in individual. Some might claim, and some have, that the hubbub of the conscience is but the result of pushing religion and its guilt off on people. People say, oh, this is just the result of preaching the Bible, the result of pushing religion, that it was born and bred by Christians and by churches. And it came out of all their talk about an angry, offended, and wrathful God, about sin, about guilt, and about talking about hellfire, final judgment, and depravity, and that sort of thing. You know, I was even surprised to find that Darwin made room to accommodate for the conscience. But if this were true, that this is just a product of religion, and would never have been if not for religion, how is it that people living where no such things were heard, yet conscience was operating? Conscience was operating in them long before they ever brought the word of God or the gospel or salvation or redemption. And if a people reject and avoid religion, why does such conscience then not die away? If they never heard the gospel or a wrathful God, why does not the conscience die out in them? The reflections of conscience are rarely totally smothered out, even in the worst, rawest pagan. Is that true? And if such would be, it would be to the detriment and to the hurt of the person. It would not be a benefit to be rid of the conscience. It would be a detriment. So let's consider what has been said by some that conscience is or involves our emotion and is capable of several ways or manifestation of itself in people. Number one, to remember it is defiled. Titus 1 and 15. It is evil, as we read in Hebrews 10 and 22, that in its natural state, in short, it is a partaker of depravity. And thus, in Titus 1 and 15, the conduct of the person is directly related to the condition of the conscience. Listen, under them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even the mind and the conscience is defiled. Now, conscience as such falls short in its work unless it is under and cleansed by the blood of Christ. For in its natural state, it cannot be the guide that it ought to be in everything and every matter. Number two, the conscience not only being defiled, but it can be weak, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 and 10. Even in a believer, there can be a weak conscience. And what's the remedy if there is one for that? Paul declares this in 1 Corinthians 8 and verses 7, 10, and 12. And this weakness in the conscience is owing to what? It is owing to a lack of proper knowledge with regard to God and to idols. For conscience can only operate up to the knowledge and truth that it is given. For this is the light that lets it see and lets it walk. These are the lights that help it and bring it to the knowledge of the truth. So as an evil and defiled conscience can be only made pure by the blood of Jesus Christ, so a weak conscience can only be strengthened by the knowledge of the truth. And that's what those Corinthians needed, was knowledge, the knowledge of God and of idols. And number three, the conscience can become numbed. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul speaks of such as, quote, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. We might call it cauterized. The conscience as made tough and numb by the constant branded, we might call it in another way, deadened, made insensible. And what an awful, awful state to be in. Paul says this in Ephesians 4 and verse 19, and he said it regarding the heathen, who being past feeling. Now, these are demon-possessed apostates who have given themselves over unto sin, being calloused in sin, past feeling, as he calls it, hardened, having no feeling about matters that ought to disturb them. A callous indifference they have. And here in the Ephesian 4 context, Paul speaking of Gentile idolaters not yet brought or converted unto Christianity. On the other hand, thanks be to God, in spite of its defilement and of its weakness and of being cauterized over in some unfortunate individual, thanks be to God, the conscience can also be made a partaker of justification. It can experience justification by the atonement of Christ. It can be purged, Hebrews 9:14. It can be free from guilt, Hebrews 10 and 2. It can be sprinkled with Christ's blood, Hebrews 10 and 22. One may have a good conscience. And Paul speaks of that over and over, both in regard to himself and to fellow believers. Many can have a good conscience. Now, let's hear a few quotes from Scripture, most of them from Paul, concerning the matter of a good conscience. And let's just read them without a lot of comment and then go on our way. In Romans 9 and verse 1, Paul talks about his feelings for his kinsman, the Jew. And he said, my conscience also bearing me witness, that is, of his heaviness and sorrow for Israel. He said in Acts 23 and verse 1, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. What I have done and preached, my conscience approved. Acts 24:16. I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and men. 2 Corinthians 4:2. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. 1 Timothy 1:5. The end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. Down in verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. 2 Timothy 1:3. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience. Then I mention conscience is mentioned in the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter 2:19. It is thankworthy if one for conscience toward God endures suffering and grief wrongfully. 1 Peter 3:16, having a good conscience to put to shame them that falsely accuse your good conversation or your conduct or manner of life in Christ. In 1 Peter 3:21, the answer of a good conscience toward God. What we have in Christ is the answer of a good conscience toward God. So now, how is it, we ask, that a conscience, once evil and defiled, is made good? How can that change come about? What can change the conscience from bad and evil unto good? What is the basis of the good conscience that Paul talks about? What can overcome and calm its accusing spirit and bring it to a good frame? What can change it from condemning to justifying, to feeling guilty and fearful and ashamed, to resting comfortably in the relationship that it has been established with God? Now, to seek those answers, we focus on the text from Hebrews and from 1 Peter. Let's go back to Hebrews 9:9-10, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could never make him that did the service as pertaining to the conscience perfect, which stood only in meats and drinks, divers washing, carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. Now here is a short summary of the inability of the tabernacle worship administered by Aaron and his son to perfect the worshipers that worship and service there. They could not give them peace of conscience. Why? Because it consisted in carnal or fleshly ordinances. You didn't have to be saved to perform any of the rites of Judaism if we look at it. It consisted in carnal ordinances in verse 10. And it only sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. Verse 13 of chapter 9. Its sacrifices could not take away sin. Chapter 10, verse 1 through 4. It was temporary, that system was, in verse 10. No, none of these could appease the conscience. None of them could bring the conscience to a full and settled peace or bring it to an assurance of confidence before the Lord God. Now, conscience, as to its depraved state, is the leading faculty producing guilt and conviction and condemnation in human beings. An evil conscience robs us of our peace, or of peace. An evil conscience does that, and it can never be settled apart from the application of the blood of Christ. Even so, a purged conscience leads the way then in the experimental justification. It is the conscience in which the voice of Christ's blood cries loud in us. That it has been taken away. Only the blood of Christ, only His atonement, only His sacrifice has a double efficacy in regard unto sin. Number one, toward God, because by one offering, the Lord made a perfect atonement. He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, so that God is pleased to forgive sin based only upon the atonement and the covenant. Secondly, it has an efficacy toward the conscience of the redeemed, toward the one Christ has redeemed. Then is the conscience justified. When the conscience is purged from dead works and from its evil by the blood of the Lord, are brought under experimentally the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and is sprinkled by the blood of the everlasting covenant. Notice, the writer of Hebrews is using Old Testament terminology, sprinkling, washing, as regards the blood. And he contrasts Judaism and Christianity, that as the former only pertained unto the flesh, the latter to the inward part, to the heart and the conscience and the soul. That Christ's blood applied to the conscience does purge it of its evil and of its dead works, of its guilt. And the blood of Christ speaks far better things than the blood of Abel ever did. Abel's own blood, not the blood of his sacrifice, cried unto God from the ground for vengeance. Genesis 4 and verse 10. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance, and Christ's blood speaks. It too has a voice. First it speaks to God, then it speaks unto the conscience of the redeemed elect of God. Being the blood of the everlasting covenant, it spoke to God when it was shed. It constantly is speaking, and yet it's first when shed and ever speaks before God in heaven. And the elect on earth is that conscience speaking, especially the blood, especially to the purged conscience is that blood ever speaking. Look again at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Did we see it clearly? How much more, beyond the efficacy of the Old Testament sacrifices and their inability, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the true and the living God. Now, that is a wonderful thing. The main thing, or the main concern, of the natural conscience is guilt. And this guilt emanates. It has its source. It comes in through the conscience. It operates and it is enforced by the conscience. And it has detrimental effects and consequences, which we might sum up under three heads. One, the guilt. Two, the dread and the fear that guilt and sin produces. Remember how Adam's guilty conscience drove him to hide himself from the God of heaven. And number three, the sinner dreads and is hindered by the guilt in his conscience that he is a guilty sinner from peacefully approaching God. That's one thing that the Old Testament sacrifices could not do. They could not give those comers or approachers a peaceful conscience. So what is the remedy? What is the antidote to counteract this guilty, condemning, accusing conscience and give it some peace before God? John Owen gave a twofold answer. I'd like to share it with you very quickly. Number one, a discharge of conscience from the guilt of sin and of the fear of condemnation for that sin. What a millstone about the neck is the guilt of sin. How to be rid of it. Then, number two, the cleanse, purge, conscience, giving a good then devout service unto the living God. For none can serve God. They can't approach Him, and neither can they serve God acceptably with a guilty conscience. Not acceptably, only peaceably when the conscience is cleansed by the blood of Christ. Now this freedom of conscience rests upon a solid foundation. Here they are. Number one, it is secured by blood, as we read Hebrews 9:14. Number two, that blood is not the blood of bulls and goats. It is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, that blood and sacrifice was offered in agency with the divine nature. Through the eternal Spirit, He offered Himself. And then, number four, it's offered to God. Not to a man, it is offered unto God. As in Ephesians 5 and verse 2, a sweet-smelling savor unto God. The blood of atonement is applied to the conscience when one is given or comes to the knowledge, understanding, and belief of the truth of the atoning, redeeming death of Jesus Christ. For this is the only thing to cleanse it and to remove the terrors of conscience and pacify the guilt and give a good conscience toward Almighty God. And the degree of peace, hear me, is equal to the degree of knowledge and of truth possessed or granted to that individual. For truth and knowledge is that which guides the conscience more and more into a proper view of all things and sets it free of guilt and legalism and does more and more strengthen the weak conscience by truth and by knowledge. These are the key elements that work good upon the conscience to let it know that which satisfies the justice of God is that which alone can purge and clean and bring to peace a conscience, the atonement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Of course, one can deceive themselves. Sure they can. They can bribe their conscience that they are at peace with God, but it is a false peace, and it may desert them in the hour of greatest need. But a good conscience, even a justified one, purged by Christ's blessed blood, having been pacified by that blood and the application and the knowledge and the faith in that blood and atonement, gives one boldness to come to the throne of grace, to approach God, not as a trembling one before a wrathful and a harsh judge, but as a heavenly Father, as a loving heavenly Father. We cry, Abba, Father. And this purging opens the way to serving the true and the living God. Freely exercise the privilege of worshiping Him and calling upon Him and coming to Him in prayer. The ability to serve God, to spiritually worship. This cannot be, will not be, unless and until the evil conscience is purged by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a quote from John Owen, a great Puritan writer. Quote, "The whole of one's relation unto God depends on this," unquote. That is, it depends on the application, the knowledge, faith, belief in the atoning blood and sacrifice of our Lord. For this cause, He is the mediator between God and between men. That the blood of Christ only will cleanse the conscience, bring it to peace, purge it from dead works, and serve the true and the living God with a good conscience and call out our Father, because God has given us that privilege to be called the sons of God, Abba Father, to call out and to approach unto Him and to do service unto Him by and through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it works a work in the conscience that nothing else can.